So we just ask right now, Father, would you just kind of settle our hearts and compact our minds and our thoughts from distraction? Allow us, Lord, to just be completely centered on you today and be really in tune with your Spirit as he speaks to our hearts, individually and collectively. Lord Jesus, we welcome you into this space, and we thank you that you are King and that we get the privilege of worshiping you together today. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray and thank you. Amen. Have a seat if you would. Thank you. Well, good morning. We are going to be in the book of Revelation once again, Revelation chapter 14. So if you want to join me there, I would appreciate that, Revelation 14. But as you're finding Revelation 14, a few questions to kind of get you thinking this morning. What does winning feel like? Exhilarating, right? What does winning feel like? What else? What else does it feel like?
It feels good.
It feels good. Yeah. What else? What does winning feel like?
Satisfying.
How do you feel after you've won?
Fulfilled.
Say again?
Fulfilled.
What else?
Victorious,
right? What else? How else you feel after you've won?
Tired,
or maybe just kind of like, oh, can rest, kind of like. There's all this buildup of trying to win the battle or whatever it might be, or the stress that comes with the battle or the fight or whatever it might be, the game. What else? How else would you describe what winning feels like?
Success.
Yeah. Have you ever, say again.
Proud,
right? Have you ever been part of like a winning team where you like did nothing, but you still got like the championship trophy? You know, right? Like you're still part of the team, but maybe like me in junior high, I was like on my seventh grade basketball team. And I've shared this before, but I was like, there were 12 guys on the team. I was number 12. All right. And I didn't think I was number 12 until they put Eddie Kunzelman in before me when we were winning by like 40. And then I knew, oh, I'm 12. All right. I'm the guy on the time, the last guy on this team. All right, have you been part of a team though, where maybe like you still won, right? And it's still satisfying. I think of like sometimes in sports where there's the championship teams, whether it be the Super Bowl or World Series or whatever. Yeah, like I remember when in 2016 when my beloved Cleveland Cavaliers won the NBA championship. I was obviously not a member of the team, but when they won. And it was after midnight. I stormed out of my house at midnight, running around in my yard, screaming in victory. I had done nothing to win the game. I did zero effort, zero work. But there was something about being part of this winning team that made me just want to celebrate, right? Maybe want to just cheer and be fulfilled and satisfying. For so many years, we've battled to try to win, and then finally we won. I remember LeBron, this is for you, Cleveland. I mean, I'll never forget that, right? Like, I mean, just, it was so great, and our family's cheering and going crazy. There's something about being part of the winning team. A question that I want you to think about this morning is this: who am I standing with? Ask yourself that question. I want you to be thinking about that this morning as we kind of dig into Revelation 14. There's a purpose for why I want us to get thinking about winning and what that feels like this morning, because we're going to see a little bit of that in Revelation 14. And in fact, from Revelation 14, that's where we'll find our hope. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Revelation 13, and really in that chapter, I got us thinking about, right, the question of, doesn't it feel sometimes like Satan is winning? It feels sometimes like just Satan is winning. And what do you do when it feels like Satan is winning? Revelation 14 is going to help us answer that question. Going to help us answer that question. Now, as we come into Revelation 14, a few reminders as it relates to how do we study the book of Revelation. Now, this revelation is literally an unveiling, and it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. So imagine you're watching a play or something like that, and the curtain is closed. You come into the book of Revelation, the curtain opens, and who's standing there is King Jesus. The book of Revelation is an unveiling. That's what the word revelation means, an unveiling of who or what? Of Jesus Christ. And it was given to the church in a time in the first century when Christians were being persecuted for their faith. They were struggling. They were being tempted to compromise with sin. And they're maybe apathetic and just suffering because they were followers of Jesus. And so the purpose of the book of Revelation is really to fortify, to strengthen, and encourage Christians in a time of struggle, in a time of pain, in a time of persecution and suffering. And so if you're here and maybe feeling that this morning, as a result of your following Jesus, then the book of Revelation should be an incredible season of hope for you. Because the book of Revelation is this. It's less about how the world is going to end and more about the victory of the church through our resurrected and returning King Jesus. We got to get that. Right? The book of Revelation is less about how the world is going to end and more about the victory of the church through our resurrected and returning King Jesus. Revelation chapter 13, as I said, we kind of looked at that 2 weeks ago, and in that vision that John sees in chapter 13, he sees a vision of two beasts and people taking on the mark of the beast, right? And if I could summarize quickly Revelation chapter 13, I would say this: it's just like in Daniel's day in Babylon, or in John's day in Rome and the Roman Empire, there will be rulers in our day who will be controlled by the enemy, controlled by Satan, who will persecute God's people. And in those moments, when you're experiencing that suffering, that persecution, and when those moments when it feels like Satan is winning, like John said to the church in Revelation 13, keep going, keep believing, and be wise and do not compromise with sin. And that's really the summary of chapter 13. So we're coming out of chapter 13 feeling like, man, we got these, it just feels like Satan is winning. Maybe that's how you feel in your own life right now, in your family or work, whatever it might be. It just feels like. And then we come into Revelation 14, and John sees another vision. And let's just start with the very first part of verse 1. Then I looked, this is John speaking, behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And I love what God does here. In this moment when the church could feel discouraged, feels like Satan winning, what vision does God give his people? A vision of Jesus. And we know Jesus is the Lamb from previous chapters in the book of Revelation. And he is standing on Mount Zion. He's in victory. King Jesus is victorious. And he's standing there on Mount Zion. Now, what John sees here is what the psalmist also described in Psalm chapter 2. So if you want to go there, which I would encourage you to if you could, Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. As we dig into Scripture, a couple things that we need to remember. I shared this a couple weeks ago. When it comes to studying the Bible, two things you need to keep in mind. One is use the Bible to understand the Bible. Use the Bible to understand the Bible. And two is don't let what you don't know distract you from the truth that you can know. Don't let what you don't know distract you from the truth you can know as you study Scripture. So John is seeing this Lamb, this Jesus, this King Jesus standing on top of Mount Zion. And what he's seeing is exactly what the psalm writer in chapter 2 wrote, Psalm 2. He says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's Revelation 13. What he just described here in his saying is what we see in Revelation 13. Then in verse 4, chapter 2 of the psalm says this, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And that's Revelation 14. Verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 2 is, I think, what we see, or what John sees, in Revelation chapter 14. Now, why Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion was an ancient name for the city of Jerusalem, where God put his presence among his people. And so here you see the king on top of the mountain in the city that represents his presence. And there he is, the king, victorious. Victorious. Now, I don't know if when you were a kid, you played this game, but when I was a kid, we played this game. It was called King of the Mountain. And if there was any kind of like mound or hill, we did this a lot during winter when there was a lot of snow. And you'd go to like a parking lot or something or in your neighborhood and the plow would come by and they'd just plow this huge mound of snow. And me and my buddies, we'd go out like, let's play King of the Mountain. All right. And so you all start at the end of the hill and you just race to get to the top. And while you're trying to get to the top, you want to be king of the mountain. You want to be the only one standing on the mountain. And so the goal is to get there to the top before anyone else does. And you're basically grabbing people and you're throwing them down while you're trying to get to the top. All right, anybody play that game? Maybe we'll go play it afterward. That'll be fun. All right, so you just go for it. And you're just like, oh, no. And you're just grabbing people and you're throwing them down and you're trying to get to the top of the mountain. Then if you're the one standing on the top of the mountain, you're an advantage, right? Because you're looking down like, ha, 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 ha. You know, and you're just like grabbing people and you're just trying, no, don't, you know, you want to remain king of the mountain. And what John sees here is Jesus as king of the mountain. And he has thrown down all the enemies, the beasts, the evil. And John sees him as king. And the church in the first century is reminded that Jesus is king. And I love what God does here for John and the church and for us, because in a season when it feels like Satan is winning, what do? You need to remember who the real champion is. You need to remember that the real champion is King Jesus. And I love that that's how Revelation 14 starts. But we see that the champion is not alone. It says, and then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, back in chapter 13, what do we see people doing who have the mark of the beast, right? Or they're worshiping the world rulers at the time, or they've chosen to worship the world rulers or Satan, who's controlling the world rulers, rather than Jesus. They take this mark, right? They basically, it's a mark that's saying, I'm identifying not with Jesus, but with his enemy. I'm refusing to worship King Jesus. And so here, this group, though, they have on their foreheads the name of Jesus and the Father's name. And I heard a voice, verse 2, from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, who are these 144,000? We saw them before in previous chapters. Some believe these are specifically Jewish believers. Some believe that this 144,000 just represents the redeemed, anyone that Jesus has redeemed. But what we see is this group of people standing on the mountain with King Jesus. And they've taken the mark of Jesus, which means these are people who belong to Jesus. These are his followers. This is the king's people, the king's community. And it says that they have a voice that sounds like the roar of many waters. That should ring a bell from previous chapters in Revelation, because that description of the sound of someone's voice sounding like the roar of rushing waters described the same voice of Jesus, King Jesus, in chapter 1. And so what we're seeing is this group of people, they sound a lot like their king. Their voice sounds a lot like King Jesus. And I wonder, would that be said of us? When we're in the workplace, when we're in our neighborhoods, do we sound a lot like King Jesus with the words we say? And there's like many of them, but they sound like one voice. There's this loud thunder and the sound of harpists, it says, and they were singing a new song. They're singing, they're worshiping Jesus. So these are people who belong to Jesus. They're identifying with Jesus. They're worshiping Jesus. They're before the throne of Jesus. They've been redeemed, which means to be purchased. You've been bought out of the slavery of sin. But not only did Jesus, by his blood, buy you out of it, he not only bought you out of something, he brought you into something. He bought you out of sin and slavery, out of the chains of being controlled by the prince of the power of the air, that old dragon Satan, but he also brought you into his family, the scriptures tell us. And so these are people who have been redeemed. And then it says, it is these, verse 4, who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed, there's that word again, from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, what's all that mean? I think verse 4, when it describes them as people have not defiled themselves for their virgins, I think that's just a metaphor to describe the spiritual purity of God's people. And I think we can see that because the Apostle Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He said of believers in Jesus in the city of Corinth, he said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So Paul is using this image of sexual purity to help him, this people understand, or God's people understand, that they need to be spiritually pure and remain spiritually loyal to their husband Jesus, to the groom. And just a few chapters after 14, what John is going to see is a marriage. Some of us have heard the description, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what John is going to see is the groom, Jesus, being united with his bride, the church. And I think what is being meant here in verse 4 is just simply these people who belong to Jesus, who are worshiping Jesus, and they're singing a song of worship to Jesus. These are people who are loyal to Jesus. They remain faithful to the King, even in a time of persecution and suffering and compromise. And then we see that these are people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're first fruits, which just a first fruit was just proof that there's more harvest to come. And then it says, in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. They're blameless. Again, words describing those who follow Jesus. Things that Jesus has made us by his blood, blameless before him. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 5. And I think what's really important here in verses 1 through 5 is who's standing on the mountain. Who's the real champion? King Jesus. But he's not standing alone. You're in the team picture, if you know Jesus. Right? You're in that championship team picture. You're there. His victory is your victory. And I love this because I think what John and the church is intended to understand is that when it feels like Satan is winning, you need to remember who the real champion is. And the real champion is King Jesus and the redeemed who are standing with him. The question is, are you one of those standing with him? If so, then you already are victorious. You already have the victory in Jesus. Jesus is the real champion. And then John, verses 6 through 20, sees six angels. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So here we have John seeing King Jesus on top of the mountain, standing there with the redeemed, in victory, and now John sees six angels, and this first angel comes, is flying around, he's got the gospel. And he's basically, here's the gospel that you need to believe, and if you believe it, you need to worship. If you believe it, you will worship King Jesus, and you'll be set free. And he's like carrying this around, and I just wonder if maybe this is here for, God gives this part of the vision to John and to the church to remind them that, hey, even when it's hard, keep on mission. Keep sharing the gospel of Jesus. Why? Because judgment is coming. That's what the angel says. He's like, you need to believe the gospel because judgment is coming. Listen, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers need to believe the gospel because if they don't, judgment is coming. That's exactly what the angel's saying. And I think that's a message for the church to say, listen, this is why we must continue to share the good news of Jesus. Because God is just and he must judge evil and sin. And then in verse 8, he says this, another angel, second angel, followed and saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So here you have the first angel saying, listen, I have the gospel, believe the gospel because judgment is coming. And then this angel says, Babylon has been overthrown. Now, what's that mean? Well, that would take you back to, if you're a Jewish reader of this, that would take you back to the time of Daniel, because Babylon was ruling the world at that time, and Babylon was evil, did not fear God, did not respect God, was full of pride and sexual immorality and calling God's people out of faithfulness to God, tempting them to compromise with sin. And if you remember Babylon, that was the regime that put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire because they did not worship the image of the beast or the world ruler at that time. That sounds a lot like Revelation 13. And this is exactly what John sees. He sees Babylon has fallen. The world ruler has fallen. This rebellious, it's fallen. King Jesus has won the victory. He's destroyed. He's brought judgment and justice over the world rulers of the time that are evil and persecuting his people. And if you're the church at that time and you're reading that, you're going, oh, good. Justice is coming. King Jesus is going to bring justice. That's good. You'd be feeling that. You'd be so thankful that because it's so hard to follow Jesus and the temptation, the persecution, the struggle, and you're reading this, I need to share the gospel. I need to proclaim the gospel because judgment is coming, and then judgment has come, John sees, with the second angel. And then verses 9 through 11, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now this angel announces a warning, and saying, listen, if you refuse the gospel, you refuse to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, there is justice coming. Judgment is coming, and that judgment is hell. It is hell. And I know in our culture, even church culture, we struggle with hell, the reality of hell, but hell is real. It is very real. If you've ever driven up Interstate I-71 toward Columbus, you might see some billboards. This would be one of them that says, hell is real. Or if you're a soccer fan, FC Cincinnati versus the Columbus Crew, they've given that a name. And the name for that match is hell is real. But what this angel tells you and tells me is that hell is real. Real. And I know, like I said, we struggle with this sometimes, but when we struggle with something that we read in Scripture, we've got to remember we believe God is good, and we believe God is right, and we believe God is love. So even though I may not be able to reconcile what I read here, I know God is good, so I know there has to be a good reason for this and a loving reason for this. Hell is real. And I believe that's why the angel, the first one, has the gospel to remind the church, go share the gospel because judgment is coming, because hell is real. And look at the descriptions that the angel gives of hell. It's God's wrath, his anger, torment with fire and sulfur, the smoke of the torment, never ending, no rest, says. Now let me just share a few thoughts here and comments about hell. There are some who believe that you just go to hell and burn up and that's it. But that is not what the angel says. And that is not what Jesus taught. And we know this because their torment, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Smoke is continuing forever and ever. What's that tell you about the fire? It's always going. As long as there's smoke, there's fire. So the torment is forever and ever. And even Jesus describing hell in Matthew chapter 13 described it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is real. But listen, hell is real because God's holiness is real. Let the reality of hell remind you of the reality of God's holiness. And the intensity of hell is equal to the intensity of God's holiness. And so we need to allow the reality of a hell Remind us of the holiness of God and the horribleness of your sin and mine. The problem is we underestimate the holiness of God. I think one of the reasons why we have a problem with hell is because we underestimate the holiness of God. There was a prophet named Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, when he entered the presence of God and heard the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," he falls down. It's like a fatal blow he feels. Like he's like, "I don't deserve to be here. I should die." We have underestimated and undervalued the intense holiness of God. And if we believe that God is perfect and God is then the perfect judge, then we must believe that hell must be the perfect justice for sin and evil against him. And so the reality of hell needs to remind us of the reality of God's holiness and the reality of the horribleness of our sin. And I think sometimes you excuse or want to excuse the reality of hell so that you can excuse the reality of your sin. It's hard to reconcile this. But we don't reconcile this because quite frankly, we end up laughing at sin rather than blushing at it, scrolling through our phones, laughing at all kinds of things that we know are sinful against the holiness of God. Hell is real because the holiness of God is real and because the horribleness of sin is real. J.D. Greer said this, he's a pastor. "I know in recent days the doctrine of hell has fallen greatly out of favor, but it's there for a reason. God tells us about hell to demonstrate to us the magnitude of his holiness. Hell is what hell is because the holiness of God is what it is. Hell is not one degree hotter than our sin demands that it be. Hell should make our mouths stand agape at the righteous and just holiness of God. It should make us tremble before his majesty and grandeur." But in the same way that hell should magnify to you and to me the holiness of God and the horribleness of your sin, let the reality of hell magnify the love that God has for you to rescue you from it. The Apostle Paul said this, Romans 5, 8, and 9. We love 5, 8. Sometimes we forget verse 9. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love for you that and while you were still sinning, when you're still shaking your fist in rebellion against God, his son Christ died for you. How much more then, since we've now been made right and just, and the justice for our sin has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus, will you now be saved through Christ from his wrath?" God loves us so much that he put his own son on the cross to take the hell that you deserve for your sin. So let the reality of hell magnify for you the intensity of the holiness of our God, and let it magnify you the intensity of the horribleness of your own sin, but also let hell remind you of the reality of just how much your God loves you. That he would put his own son through hell, the hell that you deserve, so that you would not have to experience that and be bought out of that and brought into his family. And so that's what John sees here in this third angel. Listen, we give a lot of grief to the people on the street corners holding up their signs. Repent or go to hell or whatever the sign may say. But they are a warning, just like this angel. We may not agree with the way they go about it, but there is a warning here. And I think there's a progression here. We have the gospel, proclaim it. Why? Because judgment is coming. And that judgment for sin is hell. And then John says in verse 12 and 13, he says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Again, in the midst of all this, you can imagine the church needs to be, just keep going, keep believing. And while you're following Jesus, if it does end in your death, death then is just a doorway from the rest. It's a doorway into rest. It's just a doorway from the struggle. And then John sees three more angels, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head, that's referring to Jesus, and a sharp sickle in his hand. A sickle was like a farming tool in that day to gather a harvest. And then he sees another, another angel, right, coming out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to Jesus, the one who's sitting on the cloud. And he says, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And I think what John is seeing is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus sees this harvest. And he's saying, the angels are the reapers, and they're coming, and they're going to come and gather the harvest. And we're not exactly sure what these two harvests in verses 14 through 20 mean. Some people think that first harvest is God gathering his people. And the second harvest, I definitely know, is a harvest of judgment. And that's what we see next. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. So now we got six angels. The sixth angel looks at the fifth angel and says, go. Go. Judgment is here. It's time to harvest. He says, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. What's that mean? I think simply it's just God reminding the church that judgment and justice is coming for sin and evil. And if you're reading this in the first century church and you're being persecuted by those who hate Jesus, this would be good news to you. Because it reminds you that God sees, that God is just, that God is going to bring judgment. And it's not like God does not give people an opportunity. He gives us the gospel. And he's called us as people to proclaim the gospel. Like the angel, to warn them of the judgment that's to come. And so what's all this mean? What's all this mean of Revelation 14? I think theologian David Guzik summed it up best when he said this. Revelation 14 is the perfect answer to Revelation 13. At the end of Revelation 13, it almost seemed like Satan might win. But Revelation 14 shows who is really triumphant, powerful, and in control. God, his Messiah, and his people. And so who are you standing with? Who are you standing with this morning? Are you one of the redeemed? Has God redeemed you through the sacrifice of his own son on the cross to redeem you and to take the judgment and punishment that you and I deserve for our sins? Have you received that and accepted that as your own? If not, now is the time to repent and turn from your sin and believe in this King Jesus and receive his salvation. But if you are one of the redeemed, when it feels like Satan is winning, remember who the real champion is. That is your hope. The real champion is King Jesus and the redeemed standing with him. And if you are one of the redeemed, you are the one of the chorus, that's part of the chorus that's singing that song of worship. You stand in victory. You're part of the team picture. You did nothing. But because of God's grace and love, he's like, I brought you in, and my victory is your victory. And you stand with me on this mountain of victory. So when it feels like Satan is winning, remember who the real champion is. King Jesus and the redeemed who are standing with him. And so here's what I want you to do, just with the people around you. I want you to just take a moment and discuss, so how do we encourage one another tomorrow with this truth? How do you go about encourage your brothers and sisters with this truth on Wednesday? Or when they get bad news? Or when they get persecuted or begin to struggle because they are following Jesus? Or when it feels like Satan is winning? How do you go about encouraging one another and reminding one another of who the real champion is? So just take a moment right where you sit and talk about that. How can we encourage one another with this truth today?